we continue to make our way through the Heidelberg Catechism in these afternoons. We might dip back into Hebrews in the afternoons next week, we'll see, but for today we're going to look at this next Lord's Day, which deals with one of the most important questions that we could ask. It's question answer 60. And so I'll say the question if we could say together the answer. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you righteous before God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. If only I accept this gift with a believing heart.
Well, in order to see this amazing truth from God's word, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14 will be our scripture reading. The Gospel of Luke chapter 18, begin reading verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is God's holy word, beloved. May he bless it to our hearts as we meditate upon it together. Well, how can we know that we are right with God? Is that the most important question that we could ask this side of heaven? This was one of the main questions that the Reformation sought to answer. Many people during the time of the Reformation were just going through the motions of religion, you know, thinking that somehow their outward performance and cooperation with God's grace would be enough to get them to heaven or to get them at least into God's good graces. You know, as long as they attended Mass or did penance or performed of the other duties that were prescribed for a good Catholic, that they would be okay. The Roman Church taught then, and they still teach today, something that I think is kind of found in every religion, and it's this truth. For those who do what lies within them, God will not deny his grace. And I think it's easy for us as God's people to fall into that kind of trap, that kind of thinking of perhaps going through the motions of religion, you know, singing, reciting creeds, praying, listening to scriptures, and all the rest. And I think God is at work even at those times when we find ourselves simply falling into the motions. But if we're not careful, we can miss the point of all of these things, of what God's word is calling us to, which is to bring us into a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You know, for Martin Luther, that question of how we are right with God was at the heart of his concern. This Reformed teaching on justification isn't some abstract doctrine, but Luther said it's the doctrine on which the church either stands or falls, because this doctrine is at the very heart of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this doctrine is what we see in our text here, here in Luke 18. We're confronted here with a parable about two people who go to worship. Both of them are sinners. Both of them engage in similar worship activities, but only one of them goes home right with God, that is justified. Only one of them goes home a changed man. And today we want to think about what the difference is. What's the difference between these two people? Here we see two different approaches to God that lead to two different results. That's our basic outline. There's two different approaches to God that bring about two very different results. May God help us to examine ourselves here in light of his word. Notice first these two different approaches to God in verses 9 through 13. Our text begins, verse 10, with two people going again to worship. And in this time, the place of worship was the temple. It was the place that people went to meet with God. And the first person that we come across in this parable that Jesus tells is a Pharisee. And notice the things that characterize his approach to God. First, he comes and we see his pride. Notice he's standing by himself, the text reads. Now, that's not an outright unbiblical posture for prayer or worship, but the standing is suggested perhaps to be seen by others. But we see really the pride is in his heart, his focus. We notice his focus, his eyes aren't fixed upon God, but notice verse 11, we read he prayed to himself. He thinks he's praying to God, but coming to worship with a focus on himself, he's merely just praying an empty prayer to himself. And that's especially surprising if you think about what happened when you went into the temple for worship. You know, at the temple, the people who came in there would be confronted with the altar, the place of sacrifice. The altar was a reminder that blood needed to be shed in order to forgive sins. That God is a holy God, and when we approach him, we don't do it lightly. That blood needs to be shed to approach him. But the parable tells us here, this Pharisee didn't come with that kind of awareness. He didn't consider his need. We see not only the pride in the heart here in the prayer, but we also see the self-righteousness in the things that he says. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. We notice here from his prayer, the eyes here, as he comes to worship, they're just horizontally focused. He's not here listening to the law of God and looking into the mirror of what God's word requires of him, like we heard in Psalm 24, but he's comparing himself simply with other people. And you know what it's like when we compare ourselves with other people? We could always find someone worse than us, and so it makes us feel good when we're aware of the fact that, you know, there's people that are actually worse. All of us can do that. And that's what the Pharisee is doing here. But not only that, he lists his credentials that perhaps earn a little bit of right standing in favor with God. He says, God, I thank you I'm not like all of these other people, but, you know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You know, on the outward appearance, this is a very good churchman, right? This is the kind of person, outwardly speaking, that we see. He has it all together. You might even be tempted to say at this point, I wish I was like this guy. I wish I was so pious, you know, giving tithes of all that I get, fasting twice a week, right? Being so devoted to God. But we see this man, he's filled with pride and he has this self-righteousness. And as a result, right, he looks down on other people. That's usually what happens when we're filled with a sense of pride and self-righteousness. We look down, and Jesus told this parable because he said, some trusted in themselves and despised others, or treated others with contempt, the ESV puts it. He looked down his nose in his prayer on these sinners out there, right? The tax collector and the others. Instead of having a heart that broke for this man, this tax collector who was in worship, he looked down upon him. And he used him as a comparison point to make him feel good about himself. You know, in Jesus' day, it was really hard for him to reach the Pharisees. They were people who were content with, you know, putting burdens on people's backs, but they didn't want to get their hands dirty in helping people. They didn't want to get their hands dirty with sinners, as it were. They were so comfortable with their own form of religion, but it wasn't really Christ's religion because it wasn't a religion that led them to the care of the poor or the needy. It was a religion of comfort, something that they could actually walk in their own strength. And as we read this parable, I hope that you can see yourself, because I could see myself in this man. Can't we all see ourselves here? Aren't we all so prone to substituting what Christ truly calls us to for some other setup that might appropriate Christ but be a little bit more comfortable for us? You know, what are some evidences, perhaps, that we are like the Pharisee here? Again, I think we could fall into many traps. We could come to worship just going through the motions, but not really seeking after God himself. Just trying to come perhaps to feel good about ourselves, that we're maintaining a certain rhythm or certain lifestyle, but not really coming to seek God's face. D.L. Moody once said, I know a person is far from God when all they can do is think about themselves. And sometimes when we come to worship, that's where our eyes are, just like this Pharisee. Likewise, we can so become self-sufficient, self-reliant. We can say, oh, I need you, Lord, or I can't do anything apart from you. But functionally speaking, we act as if we're self-reliant, right? We go throughout the week without praying to God, without asking for his grace in time of need, but simply, you know, going on by our own strength. Like the Pharisee here, we can so easily as well focus on other people's sins and not our own, right? We can hear a message from God's word and say, oh, that's a great message for that person, instead of coming to the word and saying, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? Uncover my heart, uncover my need for Christ, grow me in him, I need you. It's so easy, right? Especially in our day when so much brokenness is brought before us in the news and in the newspaper and in so many different social media platforms. It's so easy to see those bad people out there doing those bad things. And it's so easy to look down our nose at others. And lastly, like this Pharisee, I think we could so easily forget how much it costed God to save us. Like the Pharisee who was confronted with the altar but who was unmoved, we can hear of the cross and not consider the holiness of God and our sin and how much it costed God to save us in the sending of his own Son. Beloved, these things ought not to be so. We ought not to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died and then leave that place with a proud heart or with a heart that is unmoved. We're to humble ourselves and confess our need for God from a true heart and put our trust in Christ. Why didn't the Pharisee leave worship right with God? Why didn't he leave church unchanged, we could say? Jesus said, because, like some of the people listening in, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. And so he left worship unchanged and not at peace with God. But on the other hand, it's not the religious man who shows us how to approach God rightly. It's actually this tax collector, surprisingly. In the parable, it's the tax collector that shows us the right approach to God. Who was a tax collector? Who were the tax collectors? They were, you know, some of the most hated members of society. We still hate paying taxes today, but these were especially bad tax collectors because, right, they cheated others out of their hard-earned money. But what marks this particular tax collector as he enters worship? Notice a different approach. It's not pride, but humility. Standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This man expressed the heart of the things that we read of in God's word, even in places like Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Hear my cries for mercy. That's where this man is at. He's keenly aware to his sin. He's overwhelmed by it, so much so that he doesn't even want to lift up his eyes to God. He feels so unworthy. But nevertheless, from this place of humility, he simply cries out to God and says, simply, God, be merciful to me. Not looking to himself and anything that perhaps he has done in his life, saying, God, remember way back when I wasn't a tax collector, I did these good things. No, he's not putting anything good. He's just simply looking to mercy. God, be merciful to me. Notice, it's not pride, but it's humility. It's not self-reliance, but it's looking away from himself to God. The Pharisee in our text, he was focused on his own performance to the law. He wanted to look good before others, but this tax collector is not looking at himself at all. But he's looking to God's grace alone. That's what the gospel does to us, beloved. The gospel, it pulls our eyes off of ourselves, off of our own performances, and it puts them back where they need to be, on God and on his grace. And we see this here. It's not self-reliance, but looking away. It's not self-righteousness, but it's an admission of need for grace. How hard is it for us to say at times, I need help. I need help in this area of my life. And that's what this tax collector is saying in the ultimate sense. God, I need your help. God, be merciful to me. That word merciful is the same word that we get propitiation. He's actually saying, in a more deeper sense, God, be propitious to me. And not just a sinner, but in the Greek, the sinner. Be propitious to me, the sinner. That word propitiation, it means the turning away of the wrath of God. And so this man's in the temple. He beholds the altar, the place of sacrifice, the place of bloodshed. And he says, God, be propitious to me. Let the blood that of the sacrifice be applied to me. Turn your face away from my sin. I am chief of sinners. I'm the sinner. Have mercy. Have mercy. He has no credentials to offer God, like the Pharisee. He's like the children in the very next verses that Jesus welcomes. No credentials. No merit points. But nevertheless, our text says something very surprising. Jesus says, yeah, it's that man that went home from worship justified and not the other. Why is that? What makes the difference between these two men who come to worship? The answer is faith, isn't it? Faith is the difference. Faith is trusting in something outside of yourself for salvation. The Pharisee trusted in himself that he was righteous, but the tax collector looked outside of himself to the mercy of God ultimately in Christ. And that makes all the difference. And here we see what we call in theology the instrument of justification, how it is we get justified, how we are made right with God. And the answer is through faith, or by faith alone. By personally trusting in the Savior. This is what Paul writes in Romans 4. Paul, a former Pharisee who had to renounce his own self-righteousness, who knew what it meant to go the other way, he writes this in Romans 4. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift or as grace, but as his due. And we understand that, right? You put in the hours at your work, and at the end of the week, you get your paycheck. And that's not a gift, it's what you earned. But this is what Paul writes. He says, but to the one who doesn't work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that's the tax collector. He has nothing to offer God. He never worked. Nevertheless, he trusts in God, in his mercy, and so he receives everything from God's hand. You see, faith, it's the empty hand that stretches out to God and receives freely the gift of salvation. It's not faith itself that justifies us, but again, faith is the instrument that takes hold of salvation. And that's good news. Because it means that even if you have a weak faith, a new faith, as maybe a faith of a little child, you have the same result as the person mature in the faith, the grown adult, who's been believing their whole life. If it's true faith, regardless if it's weak or strong, it takes hold of the same object, which is Christ, and so it receives everything. In other words, it's not the strength of our faith that saves us, but it's the object. As the Puritan John Owen put it, even a weak faith takes hold of a strong Christ. And that's what we see here with this tax collector, a humble faith that receives God's blessing. Two different approaches. Two different ways to come to worship. And we see the result here. Two different results. Two different results. Two different approaches. In verse 14, two different results Jesus shows us. Again, when Jesus says the tax collector, he goes home justified and not the other, he means that this tax collector goes home righteous in God's sight. You see, the world continued to see that man. Think about this. As the tax collector went home, they continued to see him as a wicked man. As a nobody, as a scum of the earth. And in fact, this man still felt that inwardly. The tax collector would go home and he'd still feel like that, like a tax collector. He would still battle sin until the day he died. But nevertheless, he went home in good standing with God. He was, in the words of Luther, simultaneously justified and still sinful. And how is that possible? It seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? And I admit, it's one of the most surprising things about the Christian gospel. You know, the Roman Catholic view of justification actually makes a lot of sense to us. The Roman Church teaches that first you have to be sanctified, that is, grown in holiness, before you are justified at the end of the day, declared righteous. That makes sense. You got to be made pure before you're declared righteous. You have to cooperate with grace by going to church, by attending Mass, by doing penance, and after you have done all that lies within you, you could hear in the end, hopefully, perhaps Maybe after a little bit more purgatory, you are righteous. But notice the scriptural witness here, and also in Romans 4, that God declares righteous in his sight, in Paul's words, the ungodly. In other words, justification, it's not a process that we go through or something that even happens within us, but it's something that God declares about us. He declares over us. But how does he do that? How can he say you're righteous when you know inwardly you're still a sinner? How could the tax collector go home righteous? It's because of what faith receives, dear Christian. What he called out to God in faith, he received Christ. And in receiving Christ, he received all that he needed. He received Christ's sacrificial death, which provides forgiveness for all of his sins. This is what we call the passive obedience of Christ. When he laid down his life for us at the cross, paying the penalty for sin. But he not only received forgiveness. That's a huge part of the gospel. He received even more. He received the perfect life of Jesus, which covered his whole life of disobedience. This is what we call the active obedience of Christ. Jesus walking faithfully in God's law, living up to his law in thought, word, and deed in the ways that we never have, loving God perfectly. And when this man put his faith in Jesus, he received not only forgiveness, but Jesus' perfect life that covered his life as a tax collector. And so God could see him walking home from worship that day, not only as forgiven, but as righteous, as covered in a righteousness that he did not earn, but received from Christ alone. That's what we confess, those staggering words in Heidelberg 60. Not only forgiven, but as if, it says, I had been as perfectly obedient to the law as Christ was obedient for me. Do you believe that? That's incredible. That right now, if you look to Jesus Christ and you call upon him as well, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God not only says of you today, you're forgiven, but he says, you're righteous in my sight. I see you as a faithful son, as a faithful daughter, as a law keeper, because you are in Christ. This is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's one of the hardest doctrines to truly believe about ourselves, isn't it? I was doing pulpit supply at a Reformed church about a year and a half ago, and I was invited to an elder's house between services for lunch. And at one point, the elder looked at the bulletin, and he saw my sermon title from Romans 4, preaching on a text like this, and the title was The Justification of the Ungodly. It's just quoting Paul's words. And he asked me, is that really true? That God justifies the ungodly? You know, again, it's perhaps one of the most difficult doctrines for us to hold on to, isn't it? I think we're all Roman Catholics at heart, thinking that if we're faithful or that if we cooperate with salvation, that we can expect God to, you know, be favorable in the end with us. But Paul writes in Romans 4, 5, God justifies the ungodly, even though every day we still feel the pollution of sin within us. And even though we still feel unworthy of God, and even though the devil comes and tells us we have fallen short of the standard and that we ought to be condemned, the Word of God says if we trust in Christ, we are regarded by grace alone, through faith alone in him, as righteous in the sight of a holy God. Well, how should this affect us as God's people as we leave worship today? Just a few notes of application as we close. This doctrine should humble us, shouldn't it? We recognize that we did nothing to deserve salvation. It's all of grace. The gospel of Jesus gives God alone all the glory. As Paul writes in Romans 4, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Again, if justification were because we cooperated with God's grace and demonstrated our faithfulness to him, there would be room, at least some room, for our boasting. But since we're saved by God's grace alone and Christ alone, we can say, truly, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Moreover, secondly, this doctrine, it should change the way that we see people. We should never be like the Pharisee who looks down his nose at, you know, sinners out there, because we realize, apart from the grace of God, that's us.
That we would be left in our pride, that we would be left in our self-righteousness, that we would be left to find fulfillment in money or in alcohol or in drugs or in whatever if God didn't come into our life, that we would be left to fill that void with something. This doctrine enables us to look upon the broken members of society with compassion and say to ourselves, that's the kind of person that Jesus came to save. He came for sinners. He came for tax collectors. He came to justify the prostitutes, to those who had grievous sins, but who nevertheless trusted in the Savior. And as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord. But lastly, Jesus teaches us here that this doctrine, this truth should warn us. How can we leave church today right with God? How can you leave church today know that you are at peace with God? It's only by humbling yourself today and trusting in Christ. Jesus says if we exalt ourselves and come to worship unaware of our need for grace, going through the motions, we're in a dangerous spot like this Pharisee. He trusted in himself. He looked to his own goodness. And Jesus said in the end, he's in for a rude awakening. He's going to be humbled. Let this not be the heart of any of us here today. Let us not leave church looking at any of our own righteousness, our own attendance, our own giving, our own morality. But let us leave this place looking to Jesus, saying with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me once again, the sinner. God resists the proud, but notice here, he exalts the humble. Again, in the very next verses, we see Christ welcome to himself little children, those who have no credentials or merit points to offer, but who come empty-handed. And Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And lastly, beloved, this doctrine should motivate us. The gospel liberates us to no longer obey God out of fear or shame, but out of gratitude for the grace that he has shown to us in Christ. Moreover, when we know who we are in Christ, we don't have to worry about how others see our lives, how others see our brokenness, our broken homes, the way that we struggle to parent our children, our own besetting sins. When we look to Christ and we turn to him in repentance and faith, we can rest in our identity that God says, you're righteous in Christ. That's who you are. And so this week, beloved, may we believe this truth and may we walk in it as our true identity, believing that the Father regards us as righteous in his sight for the sake of his Son. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and awesome God, you are a holy God. We recognize again, Lord, that in ourselves we have absolutely nothing to bring before you, the Lord and creator of all things, that would ever turn your face towards us. But you gave to this world freely the gift of salvation in your Son. And Lord, that in him we could have everything that we need for salvation. Father, help us today, Lord. Help each one of us who are here today listening to this message to consider their own life before you and to not leave this place at war with you, but at peace with you. Grant us by your Holy Spirit the humility that we need to turn away from our sins and to admit our need for grace, but to look to Jesus Christ and to reach out that empty hand and to receive everything freely from your hand. Thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the Lord and giver of life, the one who gives everything that we need. Help us to rest in you alone and receive our songs of thanksgiving and our offering as an expression of our gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.